Ephesians, the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9. Strictly speaking, as I said at the reading, I think we ought to have ended our study last Sunday morning at verse 20, because verse 21 is the perfect starting point for this section, where all that the apostle has said about living the Christian life in general up to now is now applied specifically to situations in the family and in the world. And whatever we may say about the relationships between husbands and wives, and here, of course, as elsewhere, a preacher does not speak from experience necessarily, but from the Word of God. The word which bids us each submit to the other out of reverence for Christ is so all-embracing and commanding that it is bound to have something to say to husbands and wives about their relationships with each other as to other relationships. And in these days of so much raging talk about feminism, we need to get back to the Word of God to see the basic essentials of married life, lest we be led astray by new movements which distort, and we've heard them in the news in the Sunday program this morning, what the churches, the Methodist Church and the Anglican Church, are saying about these things, and the permissiveness of it, which is appalling, lest we be led astray by new movements which distort the teaching of the Bible to our sorrow and shame. Of course, the man is the head of the house where there is a man in the house. But you see, that is beautifully balanced, not only by our passage this morning, beautifully balanced by grace, with due consideration for what the Bible dares to call the woman the weaker vessel. Perhaps one of the sweetest words on this is that by Peter. And this has a beautiful balance about it. Peter, who speaks of husband and wife as heirs together of the grace of life. That's beautiful. But the sweetness comes not from a kind of balancing act in which we self-consciously try to treat each other equally, although there's that in it, of course, but because we fear God. That's why. And he has ordained, as Paul tells Timothy, that the man was made first, and it was the woman who sinned first. 1 Timothy 2:11, 15. And these are unpleasant things to say, of course. I don't enjoy seeing it. But they must not be forgotten, any more than the fact that both sexes are sinners. This distinction is why the Bible has no women priests. And the only way that I can accommodate myself to the thought of the ordination of women is as exceptions to the rule, which I would allow in default of men when certain women have undoubted leadership qualities. That's why the notion of heirs together of the grace of life is so necessary, because it recognizes fully the potential of the woman as well as of the man. And it doesn't set aside the gifts of a Deborah, a prophetess Huldah, a Priscilla, a Boadicea, a Joan of Arc, an Evangeline Booth, a Lady Thatcher, but allows or permits, even perhaps sometimes suffers, the leadership of certain outstanding women, always watching carefully that in the process a woman does not unwoman herself in trying to ape the man overbearingly, as I think the last named woman was inclined to do to her undoing, baroness though she now is. It is a very solemn thought, you know, that the reason why the man is head of the wife is that Christ is the head of the church, his body. So that it is out of reverence for Christ that the church submits to Christ, as indeed before that Christ himself submits to God his Father, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. Now, within that overruling sanction, as heirs together of the grace of life, it is for every individual couple to find their own proper adjustment, inasmuch as God has brought the man and woman together, in Christian marriage, I mean, for we are talking, or I'm talking, about Christian marriage, so that the gifts of able women are not subdued under brash masculinity. Nor are the woman's gifts, it may be of leadership in certain areas, nor are the woman's gifts allowed to lord it over the man. I suppose you know that even Dennis Thatcher asserts himself within their marriage and keeps his woman in her place. For there is not the slightest sign that I can see that it is an unhappy marriage. Enough said. Except that a husband's love for his wife must follow the pattern of Christ's love for his church, who gave himself up for her. Oh, this is a wonderful passage. To be cleansed by the washing of that pure water, which is the Word of God. To present her to himself. What a phrase. To present her to himself. And here Paul goes far beyond human marriage, of course. To present her to himself, to the coming heavenly marriage of the church to her bridegroom, Christ. In fact, the two marriages, the earthly and the heavenly, are in this passage so entrancingly intertwined that in reading it, you wonder sometimes which is being referred to, and Paul takes note of that. And that's beautiful, isn't it? So that the heavenly never forgets that there is an earthly, and vice versa, the earthly never forgets that there is a heavenly marriage to come. For the aim is for Christ to present to himself in glory. Yes, it's a wonderful phrase. It is a transcendent comment, not a clever one, that. The aim is for Christ to present to himself in glory a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Which can only mean, of course, that the process of preparation for the church's marriage to her Lord should be a purifying preparation. We are down here on earth to be purified and to let the holy seed of Christ within us grow until all carnality is overwhelmed by the holy seed growing and submerging the other. That's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? To be growing more holy every day. But then we have to understand what holy means. What do you think it means? It is surely a matter of relationship rather than or more than a matter of condition. Or you might say of condition on account of relationship. It certainly doesn't mean superhumanized, wraith-like, but more fully human, cleanly, purely, and sweetly human. I think one of the most precious qualities of the growing Christian is tenderness. Tenderness. Sensitivity to the needs of others. Oh, we're all very sensitive about ourselves. But to be sensitive of others, especially as it may be superlatively shown in the Christian home between husband and wife and their children. We need, therefore, to develop that tenderness to others to the extent that we become increasingly sensitive to the needs of others. But now, back to the mystery of two becoming one, which goes right back almost to the beginning of Genesis, you know, before the fall, chapter 2. The mystery of two becoming one, because it is connected, you see, with the church's coming marriage to her bridegroom, Christ. And it's a profound mystery. The mystery of two becoming one. For there is surely, don't you think this? There is surely a very sacred mystery between husband and wife who have been joined together physically as well as temperamentally in the Lord, so that there is a privacy which even a pastor who has sought to nurture two single people in their Christian faith would never seek to invade or intrude into. This is the sacredness of Christian marriage, that it is between two people and their God. And this, of course, is why adultery is such a grave sin. For anyone to invade the sacred intimacy of the marriage bed is such a serious matter. All of which has been debased by the modern wholesale screening of acts of fornication and adultery as, alas, the norm of modern life. That's why I believe a judgment has fallen on this modern age. and nothing is going right anywhere in the world. Lord Rees-Mogg, do you know that? Used to be the editor of the London Times, who is now the head of the Broadcasting Standards Council, asks this question. Is it ever necessary to show sexual activity on the screen? And for answer, he says, the reason why sex is private is that to deprivatize it and make it a public thing, you are more likely to get sexual abuse of children. And he gives a reason, because an initial safeguard curtain has been removed. But you see, the world's leaders will see world problems as economic. But they are not. For all the shouting about money, the world's problems are moral and spiritual. And until men see it, as Christ would show it to them if they would, there will be no improvement. But things nationally and internationally will get worse and worse until any kind of honor will have gone from society. And men and women live lives worse than beasts. Beasts who have their own limitations and would never violate the laws of their own nature, however hungry they were. So, to conclude this section, a husband is part of his wife, and the wife part of her husband. Whom God has joined together, let not any man put asunder. For that, you see, angers God. And people pay the price of their violations of his laws. Now to children, by which we believe here, the beginning of chapter 6, junior children are meant, and thereby hangs a tale, whichever way you spell the word tale. Our children are not our possession, but are lent to us by the Lord. They are his to be trained for him. Therefore, there comes a time when they have a mind and will of their own. And it is too late then to try to put a Christian impress upon them against their wills. Indeed, it may be that even with the very best Christian training, the young, in sprouting their wings, may seek to try them out in ways their parents do not approve of. Nevertheless, cautions and corrections must become progressively more respectful to the growing youngsters, gentler, milder, and the resort to prayer, which should be the hidden guide of all we do for our young, should be made oftener. The resort to prayer should be made oftener than the resort to rebuke. Indeed, the baptismal service sets the promises made by parents at the font in this order. Prayer first, precept next, That is teaching. And then example. Prayer, precept, and example. And the reference to the obedience of juveniles in chapter 6, verse 1 is important because it is narrower than the commandment, you see, which calls on us, the fifth commandment, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the fifth commandment calls on us to honor father and mother. But the way a junior would honor father and mother might be very different from the way a grown-up son or daughter honors father and mother. I sometimes say to young folk who have come to Christ from unbelieving homes, now that you have found Christ in young adulthood, you may have to honor your father and mother by disagreeing with them and not going their worldly way. Surely. But notice, the fifth commandment of the ten is the first with promise, because it says, honor thy father and thy mother, even, I suppose, if they are not very honorable. Honor thy father and thy mother, so that thy days, I think people miss this, honor thy father and thy mother, so that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And is it not the case that many a son or daughter has shortened their days by not heeding that commandment to honor their father of their mother? And the last word here is to fathers, assuming father is the head of the house. And the command is not to exasperate their children, for they are not yours to exasperate and disturb, but they're the Lord's, lent by the Lord for a few short years. And you hear parents all over the place saying, how short are the years as we have the little ones around us. Oh yes, to be brought up for him, for Christ. And that way, happily, they will not be less yours, but more. For you see, it is in the Lord that our lasting relationships are found. Creatures of flesh and blood often depart from one another, even the closest relationships, and have nothing more to do with each other, which is infinitely sad. But in the Lord, there are everlasting bonds. How beautiful it is that in human relationships there are also these divine, everlasting, blessed relationships. And now the last category Paul deals with before he comes to the famous warfare passage, which God willing we'll come to next Sunday, is what we might call industrial relations. For although we don't miss the significance of the slave society in which Paul lived, as I said during the reading, we may legitimately use the word servant here, many modern translations do, as more appropriate for our society than slaves, since without straining the word in any way, we are obliged, if it is a word to us at all, and surely it is, to apply it to our own day. And the classic example of how to do this in industrial relations is in Paul's exquisite letter to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus. Which example, although still in a slave society, is abidingly relevant today because of the sheer grace of it? A wonderful little letter. More of that in a moment. But we had another example of this in our studies recently, in the gracious attitude of Boaz to his employees in the book of Ruth, which was beautiful. You see, the whole attitude to industrial relations, as well as to other relationships, stems from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the reason why. That's why Paul says you must obey your master, because you obey Christ. And to do so is a Christ-like thing. Nor is it one-sided. And that's where the letter to Philemon comes in. It is all about how the master Philemon ought to treat his slave Onesimus, who had been converted to Christ in Rome under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And the different attitude of Onesimus, you see, to his master once he had found Christ and had made friends with the Apostle Paul. We are not to be men pleasers so that we only do right when they are watching, but always, because Christ is always watching, not to pounce, but to encourage us in proper relationships with all men, especially with those with whom we are thrown together by divine purpose. You see, this was where, you remember, the centurion understood the relationship between master and servant, because he understood the relationship between Christ and his Father, as Christ was under his Father God as his head. Do you remember what we quoted the other week? Jesus saying, "The Son does nothing by himself, only what he sees the Father doing." So I'm saying, as Christ was under his Father as his head, so the centurion's servant was under his master. But then you see, that centurion master showed that he was fit to be a master, because he knew how to behave toward his servant, and caring deeply for him when he was sick, and came to Jesus to see if he would heal him. A great deal of the legislation which the present government have sought to repeal concerning the power of the trade unions was made in earlier days because of the lack of consideration of the bosses. No doubt about that. Of course, on the other hand, there is a spirit of greed, whether it is the greed of lorry drivers, or dentists, or teachers, or ministers. But nonetheless, a spirit of mutual respect is essential for good industrial as well as any other relationships. And this is where class consciousness needs to be greatly toned down, whether there can ever be a classless society, Mr. Major, It often needs to be toned down. Of course, there are different classes. As there are different races and languages and colours and creeds. But if the words of the old Scottish saying were observed, you know it, that we are Jock Tamson's bairns, we are all children of God in the sense of his creatures, then the Christian should show himself beyond others to be respectful of his fellows, whoever they are. Never knowing and being gracious to a stranger, that he may be entertaining an angel unawares. There was a very eminent man in our congregation recently, but people didn't recognize him. But someone who spoke to him in the congregation behaved graciously towards him, not knowing at all who he was. And the dear man wrote, appreciating it. You see, a year or two ago, we had one of the most famous philosophers in the world worshipping regularly with us. And he and his wife made themselves just one with the people. And I saw them often speaking to some very lowly souls. And I was deeply touched to see it. Whereas others, perhaps of far less eminence, might look around in the congregation after a service for the most prestigious people present and want to speak only to them. Pity. We once had a young academic worshipping with us, who now frequently writes in learned journals. And he told me, rather bitterly, almost cynically, that he had found no one amongst us interesting enough to speak to. He meant, of course, intellectual enough to talk to. But there's no such side or prejudice or pride or favoritism with the Lord. I am meek and lowly in heart. It's humbling, isn't it? I am meek and lowly in heart. And so that must be our pattern in all our human relationships. To be like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen.